listener, good morning. Open to Galatians chapter 3, please. Our hunters are gone for their annual weeding out of the deer. I was going to make some wise crack about the annual slaughter. That isn't right, but annual hunting, and happy hunting for all of them. Galatians chapter 3. Actually, there was somebody else scheduled for this morning to speak, and they got their schedule mixed up. And I happen to have the Sunday off, so always glad to fill in and get up here. And being correspondent is a bit of a problem to get everybody's schedule coordinated, and Fred does a good job anyway. So I was going to have the Sunday off and sit back and not listen. I can't hear and just kind of look at the speaker and nod my head once in a while. Galatians 3. We're studying Galatians when I speak. And in chapters 1 and 2, we've covered these two chapters. And basically in chapters 1 and 2, Paul the Apostle is expressing some things from his life. He's telling, for example, that he received the gospel independent of the apostles in Jerusalem. At the same time, he's saying that after years of speaking the gospel and having gone to Jerusalem and talked to the apostles, there was full agreement that the gospel that Paul was giving was the same gospel they were giving. And so, therefore, there was this agreement that the message was salvation by faith apart from the works of law. Now in chapter 2, verse 5, Paul uses the statement that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And in chapter 2, 14, he also mentions this term, the truth of the gospel. And that's what he's fighting for. The gospel truth. Is there a message that can be declared to the world? A message that says that men and women can be made right with God apart from the discharge of certain series of duties, observances, ceremonies, rituals. Is there a message that tells us exactly how to do that? Or are they made right with God solely by trusting Christ and what he has done? That's the whole purpose of the book. Now, and so Paul is making it clear that there is a message and people have come in and tried to distort it. Part of the problem was, you'll see the argument in chapter 1, they came in and distorted it by talking about circumcision. Now, we talked about that. This physical thing done on a male child is a sign of the covenant with Abraham. And it became a sign of separation. It became a sign to the nation. But gradually it changed to kind of almost becoming a symbol of their being saved, even though they hadn't put their heart into it. And then in chapter 2, the problem is eating foods. Remember, Peter came to Antioch and was enjoying eating with the Gentiles, and that means not just going to their homes and eating, but I also believe the Lord's Supper, and eating with them and not worrying about certain kind of foods. And then when the people from Jerusalem came, Peter began to slowly move to their side of the room, and pretty soon Barnabas was affected by it, and Paul challenged him publicly. And Paul wanted to show that this truth of the gospel is worth defining and worth fighting for. Now, the Galatians had been strongly influenced by some outsiders. For the most part, we believe that the Galatians are Gentiles. There was Jews saved there, but for the most part, we believe they're Gentiles. If you read Acts chapter 14, 13 and 14, you'll see that the majority of them were Gentiles. And they had received the gospel, they had embraced the gospel, it had been clearly shared with them, and they embraced it, and their lives were touched and changed. A little while later, some people came in and began to tell them that either they could not be saved unless they believed and were circumcised, or they might have come in and said, well, you can maybe know God that way, but you must abstain from some foods in order to keep growing and in order to be separate, in order to be righteous. And so the Galatians were getting sidetracked, and Paul felt that it was worth fighting for. Let's read this in chapter 3. Now, we're only going to go into the first five verses this morning. Chapters 3 and 4 are doctrinal. They are the heart of the book of Galatians. They are the central truth of the gospel. And in this portion, 3 and 4, we'll not only talk about how to be saved apart from works of the law and defending it, but it'll also tell us that growth in the Christian life depends on grace also. And so this is the heart and soul of the book of Galatians, and chapter 3 and 4 are very, very important. Now, what Paul's going to do this morning is he's going to go back to the experience of the Galatians and ask them some questions about their experience. Now, I might remind you that experience is not the criterion for judging biblical truth. Nobody's experience could be so general or so unprejudiced or so perfect that the rest of the world will want to look at their experience and pattern their lives after them. It is only the gospel truth revealed to us that is the center and the guide point of our lives. But nevertheless, experience is important. Because when people experience things, it becomes more than theory. It becomes part of their lives. So the part that we want to talk about in Galatians, if we're not going to talk about grace in just an abstract way, a theological way only. It is a life-changing confession of Jesus Christ. So Paul starts out in chapter 3, says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" And there's that again, the truth. Paul is fighting for the truth of the gospel. You should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Now Paul had clearly shared the message. And the Galatians had embraced the message. But now Paul says, "You're foolish. It's like you've been bewitched." Now, when he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians," he's not picking the word for mentally deficient. People who are, let's say, retarded, who are not able to think. He picks a different word for someone who is able to think, but it isn't using their power to think. They're not using their power of discernment or perception. So he doesn't choose the word moros as he does in Roman, but he chooses this word, and what he's simply saying is that their failure, their so-called stupidity now, their foolishness, arises from not using their intellectual powers. Let me paraphrase this perhaps as I often do, and you might translate this, even though it isn't that accurate. Paul might say, "You're not using your heads. You're not thinking this issue through." Remember, chapter 2, verse 21. "I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Either Christ's death on the cross is worth something, and it's worth something, and it's sufficient for our salvation, or it is not. And you cannot mix the two. So Apostle Paul says, you're not thinking. You began a certain way. You began a certain way, and now you're going off the path, and it's because you're not thinking. You're not using your powers of discernment. In Luke chapter, you don't have to turn to these. They can be very distracting sometimes, and people fall behind. But in Luke chapter 24, verse 25, our Lord uses the same words. "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter in his glory?" And he's saying kind of the same thing. You're slow to believe. You haven't been thinking about this. You've been reading the scriptures and you haven't been following this through. So it's the same kind of idea. Now Paul says, "Oh, foolish Galatians," all right? People who are not using their ability to think the issue through. "Who has bewitched you?" Now, the emphasis isn't on who, like, name the person. The emphasis is on the word bewitched. Now, I don't think anybody put a curse on them, but he uses the idea of perhaps putting a curse or bewitching somebody can mean an evil eye, a sort of a thing like that. It has to do with being put under the power of something. I don't think Paul thinks there are people running around Galatia cursing these people with little dolls and sticking pins on them. But he's using a word. And he's saying it's almost like a spell was cast over you. These people came in with their argument. They came in with their persuasive words. They came in with their deceptive arguments. It's almost like you were charmed by them. F.F. Bruce says, he translates hypnotized, under the spell of false teachers. So Paul said, what's happened? Who has bewitched you? What's happened? It's almost as if a spell has been cast over you. You know, when people sometimes go off and believe something about cults or something that isn't biblically true, and you try to argue with them, you find you're not getting anywhere, and it disturbs you. And sometimes you think to yourself, boy, it's almost like these people have had a spell cast over them. Well, you know they haven't, but it's like they're just locked in. Something's happened. And so Paul is shaking these people up. Come on, he says, you're not thinking this thing through. It's almost as if you people are under some other power. These people have been persuasive. Now, what has happened? Here's one of the things that Paul is thinking. He said, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. They apparently were shifting, right? They believed in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, that you could be saved by faith. You could be saved by faith without works of the law. And now they're shifting. They're shifting their stance from Christ crucified. They're shifting their stance from trusting in Him alone as their Savior. And now they're shifting to this other thing. And Paul said, that's a problem. That's almost as like a spell has been cast over you. And remember, up to now in Galatians, there are two important things that have taken place. One, the first of all is that first, people came in and undercut the gospel by making Jewish standards a prerequisite for salvation. You must be circumcised, or you must be baptized, or you must do this, or you must do that. And the second thing they did is that those who might have accepted the gospel, then they kind of added legal, what we call legal requirements. Well, that's fine, but if you eat that food, you won't grow. If you eat that food, you'll lose. If you eat that food, God's not happy. And so they added these things. So there's been these things going on in Galatia, in the churches in Galatia. And by adding these legal requirements to complete salvation, they were leading these people away from simple faith in Jesus Christ. So he says, Jesus Christ has been crucified among you, showing to be publicly exhibited. Now, this is an idea of putting up a billboard. It's putting up an announcement. It's making some kind of public announcement. In Colombia, you can go to small towns and you'll see people walk around with big sheets of paper, and they'll put them on the side of the building. There'll be a big public announcement. Something is going to take place, and they'll put them all over town. You can't miss it. Or it's like a billboard. Driving back and forth from your job every day, you see certain billboards. Joe Camel, say. And old Joe Camel's there, and that's why they want to take Joe Camel away, because they figure the kids drive past Joe Camel, they get the message. Well, this is what Paul is saying. When I came to you, he said, I vividly portrayed Christ. So clearly, it's almost like I posted it publicly for all to see. There was no doubt about what I was teaching you. I used clear language, plain language, vivid language. I used illustrations. I went into it and I clearly showed you, so clear that you couldn't miss it, that Christ needed to die on the cross. Christ crucified. And that's what he says in verse 1. Clearly portrayed among you as crucified. And you know that's his message. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 and 23, he says, the Jews require your sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And he keeps mentioning this, crucified, Jesus Christ dying on the cross in our place for our sins. So the Galatians have gone after this. He says, you're foolish. You're not thinking. It's almost as if somebody come in with persuasive words, cast a spell over you or hypnotized you. And how can that be? When I came in and so clearly showed you from the scriptures that Jesus Christ was crucified and that that work on the cross is the only work sufficient for salvation, you cannot mix the two. So Paul said, what's happened? What's happened here? He's trying to shake them up. He's trying to shake people up. And sometimes you have to do that with people. They become saved and then they come in with a verse. A little later on, somebody shows them a verse and they get all hung up on something. And you feel like you want to just shake them up. Think this thing through. And this is what Paul is asking him to do. So he's going to go back to their experience. He's going to go back to the first days when they received Christ as their Savior. And back to that experience, he's going to ask them some questions. And the answers are plain. They're rhetorical questions. The answers are clear. The answers are plain. But I want to take a detour for just 1 minute here when we're talking about people who might be swept in the cults or false teaching. Often we ask who's to blame. Now, sometimes it definitely is poor leadership or lack of clear teaching. But I tell you this, and I may be touchy because I'm a teacher. It's not always a lack of clear teaching. If it were a lack of clear teaching, then Paul is the problem. Then you can put the blame on Paul. Sometimes people do not just use their heads. And I know we need to teach subjects, but you can only teach so many subjects, so many Sundays a year, and you can only do so much. And in this case, it certainly wasn't a lack of teaching. As I said, if it was a lack of clear teaching, then we would have to put the blame on Paul and say, you didn't teach them well enough, Paul, because they were led astray. In this case, Paul said, nah, you're not thinking. You're not thinking this thing through. So now he's going to move on, and he's going to ask some of these questions. And these series of questions are important. He's using an argument from what is called Greco-Roman technique. There's some criticism here. There's some irony here. In fact, sometimes it's almost abusive speech. It's a way, it's a certain form of arguing to get people to listen. And so Paul is going to use this method, and it's intended here to rebuke them. It's a method intended to rebuke them. Certain questions that are asked, and if they think these questions through, the answers are obvious. And I trust this morning as we think them through, if there's anybody here struggling about accepting Christ as their Savior alone for salvation. Well, I hope that maybe we can answer these questions. Question one is found in verse 2. This is only what I learned from you. All right? Something I want to ask you, sir. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? I was going back again, of course, to their initial salvation, and he said, did you receive the Spirit by the works of law? When you're born again, the Holy Spirit comes into your life. Now, you may not do fantastic things, see? You may not know about the gifts of the Spirit and how to serve, but being born again is to have the Holy Spirit come in your life and regenerate you. Look at over chapter 4, verse 6. He talks about the Spirit, verse 6, crying out, Father, Father. The Spirit witnesses to us. The Spirit comes in and immediately shows us we have a relationship. Now, I may not know a whole lot about the Holy Spirit. I may not know how He works. I may not know about grieving and quenchings and doctrines and how He worked in the Old Testament and how He worked in the New Testament. I may not know any of that. But I do know this. When I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, the Holy Spirit comes in and makes me a new creature. That's the new birth. That's conversion. And one of the things the Holy Spirit would do then when He comes in is witness to us that we are the children of God. What does that mean? Sure, secure, sin's gone, and a right relationship with Him. And of course, it grows and it develops and we discover. But initially, we understand. So he says in Galatians, when this change took place, was it because you heard the works of the law or because you're hearing of faith? Did hearing all of these other things before change your life? Did it come in and bring new life? Did it come in and bring assurance? I guess it didn't, he said. But it was by hearing of faith that took place in their life. Now remember, too, that these people, being Gentiles, many of them may never had heard much of the law. And why not? You read Paul's ministry among the Gentiles in Acts. In one section, when they came into Lystra, and they did a miracle, an apostolic miracle, the people thought they were Greek gods that came down to this earth. So these people were not taught in the law. But they knew when they received Christ, a change took place. Then people came in and began to add these requirements. So the answer is obvious. when they received Christ as their Savior, a particular thing took place in their lives and they knew it. I received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior on a Tuesday night, October 7th, 1959, 11:30 at night, parked in front of my parents' home. John Fisco led me to the Lord. I didn't know much about it. I went to bed at a good night's sleep, but I always slept well. Woke up in the morning and did sense when I woke up in the morning just like a struggle was over with. Yeah. I went up to my job at Ellis Chalmers. At the main gate at Ellis Chalmers, there was always a canteen truck. And in the morning, I had a custom to buy a pack of cigarettes, go in, and kill them off all day. Standing machine all day made me bored, and I killed my pack of cigarettes off and went home. That morning, I walked in, looked at the canteen truck, and walked right past. So I worked, and at noon, we went out, as we always did. It was a nice day. We went out, and some guy started telling an off-color joke. For the first time in my life that I could remember, I felt a sense of embarrassment. And that even surprised me. It surprised me so much that I made an excuse to go over to the coffee machine. And when I go to the coffee machine, I thought to myself, what happened to you, Ducky? I'd never been embarrassed like that. Hey, that was wonderful! And I was ready to jump up and down. I wasn't doing miracles, running around and slaying people in the spirit and all that stuff that we think is necessary or people think. But there was a change. And then that night, John Fisco picked me up and he put a free Bible in my hand and took me to the prayer meeting at Ebenezer Free Church. And I sat in a Bible study for the first time and I lapped up everything Pastor Anderson said. And I remember going home thinking to myself, wow. You would never listen to that stuff a week ago. That's what Paul is pointing to. These people knew it. And they didn't know a whole lot about what was going to happen. So the first question is, tell me, this change that took place in your life, the joy, the peace, the evidences, the assurance, did you have that when you lived in the paganism or under the law? Absolutely not. So he answers the first question. And you might make the contrast here in verse 2. That's important. Works of the law or hearing of the faith. And keep that before you. The Spirit was proof that God had accepted them on the basis of faith. And what a marvelous truth. The Holy Spirit was working. And by the way, the Holy Spirit was there in their lives long before the Judaizers had come in. Then they got all sidetracked on this nitpicking and all these other things that look deep and profound, but that led them astray. They had assurance of forgiveness. Now let's go to verse 3, because there's another question. Are you so foolish? Well, put that one aside. This is referring. But here's the question. Having been begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Having begun dependent upon the indwelling Spirit, realizing that it's a spiritual work, are you now brought to a state of spiritual maturity by means of self-effort? I notice in verse 3 the contrast of words. Pick this up. The Spirit and the flesh. Verse 2, the works of the law and the hearing of faith. Verse 3, the Spirit and the flesh. Self-effort. And Paul's asked a question. He says, since you received the Holy Spirit, you were born again, you were saved. Do you think now you can just keep completing it by going back to something that didn't work? If you came to Christ by faith, you continue by faith. You are made mature and complete. And if you can't be saved by these things, why do you want to live under them and develop your life when it's only the Holy Spirit that can take you along and mature you and bring you to the place where the work is being done? And being made perfect means bringing something to a completion. It's often used for spiritual maturity. Now remember this, there's no provision in the Mosaic law for the indwelling Holy Spirit that would set apart believers. Now, The Holy Spirit's in the Old Testament, absolutely. And the Holy Spirit's work in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit came into people. And the Holy Spirit left people. And the Holy Spirit worked many ways. But we're talking about the indwelling. Coming into the lives of every person who believes in Jesus Christ. Paul might be saying, you're trying to attain your goal by human efforts. Paul said, of course, that's foolish. How could you think you cannot be saved by doing this thing, but as soon as you're saved, you lay down a lot of rules and regulations. You can't eat this, you've got to do that, you've got to do that. If you don't do it this way, don't do it that way. Then God's not pleased with you. Something's wrong. And these things take place. So this second question is important. Why would you want to trade the work of the Holy Spirit for either going back to a ritual or to having food laws, Jewish food laws? Why would you want to do that? Why would you want to trade what God has done for you? So see how he goes back to their experience. He's asking them a question. Remember when Christ came in your life? You just accepted the message. What happened? And then look what you've done. And second of all, he says, using that principle, do you think you can carry yourself to spiritual maturity by following all of these things? It's the work of Jesus Christ. So there were false assumptions here. They believed that one could be saved by works, or they believed that we can grow by our own efforts, by our own works. And folks, we're human beings, and any of us who've been around the Christian life a long, long time realize that only the Holy Spirit can unravel sin and sinful attitudes and prejudices and ideas and things in it. Only the Holy Spirit can do it. And when the lights come on, isn't it wonderful? It's not through self-effort. So it's foolish to attempt to begin on one principle and end on another. And I think that's important. Why begin on one principle and then end on another? You start on this principle and you follow it down the line by the work of Jesus Christ. So that's the second question there. And then in chapter 3, having begun in the Spirit. Now go back again. Again, he's asking him to go back. You began this way. You think you can switch to another principle? You can't. It's got to be the work of God and the new life and the Holy Spirit working in life from beginning to end. Now I know right away to some of your mind, so, well, we have to be disciplined. Absolutely. We have to do good work. Absolutely. We have to be separate people. Absolutely. We have to put some time and effort into it. Absolutely. But we're still talking about the motor works, the dynamics, the work of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. So that's question two, and it's an important question. And he's asking in verse 3 again, how can you switch principles? You started off in this principle, how can you switch to that one? The two are incompatible. You must start off in the same principle and move right on through. All right, verse 4. Another question, another one of these questions. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Now, if you go back to the book of Acts, I'll give you these portions. If you would go back to the book of Acts, chapter 13, you would see that they ended up in a city called Antioch and Pisidia. And they were expelled from that region. It said many Gentiles believed. And in fact, not only did many Gentiles believe, but these other people came in and stirred up both Jew and Gentile against Paul. And Paul and Barnabas moved on to Iconium. And there, the unbelieving stirred up more strife. In one of the cities, it said they went for some influential women and people. Maybe the local feminist, I don't know. And got them against them and worked up some strife. And it caused trouble. And in fact, in Iconium, they attempted to stone Paul and Barnabas and they had to flee. And if you keep moving on, you'll see in Derbe, they got to Derbe, and it says the people followed Paul from Antioch. This is in verses 19 and 20. They followed Paul now from Antioch and Iconium, and they followed him, stirring up trouble, and they stoned him, and they thought he was dead. And apparently, God did a wonderful miracle there. Whether he was really dead or in a state of dying. The point simply is Paul was raised up. And if you follow this through, you will find that everywhere they went in southern Galatia, they were persecuted. Now, when it was all over with, and this is what you have to hand it to these guys, when it was all over with, when they had gone through Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, they turned right around and went back. Good for them. And they went back and they began to find leaders, but one of the messages they gave back when they went back is an important message. And it helps us understand what he means by this question of suffering. Apparently, the believers were also suffering. Because when he went back, one of the primary messages he gave, you can read in chapter 14, is this. That through many sufferings, we will enter into the kingdom of God. So apparently they were asking him questions. Wow, we're really going through it. So I assume, just the way you assume, that when they attacked Paul, they most certainly would attack some of his followers. So he's asking him a question. Go back. Why did these people do that? Because you received a message that was contrary to both. And something had taken place of your life, in your life. And is this suffering in vain? Did you do this now only to go back and accommodate yourself to the views of the world around you? Wasn't there a reason for it? And he gave the reason when he went back. Through much tribulation. Not because of tribulation we're saved, but through much tribulation you entered the kingdom of heaven. So this is very interesting. And Paul asks his questions, and he says, you suffered because of your newfound faith. Why are you turning back? Has this suffering been in vain? To no purpose? And even in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 36. Now, Hebrews is written primarily to Jews, right? And Galatians primarily to Gentiles, although they're intermingled, of course. But Hebrews primarily to Jewish people. And if you read in chapter 10, 32 to 36, there's almost the same thing. He said, some of you lost your goods, your home, you were persecuted, you were isolated, you suffered. So the point simply is, it seemed like everybody who received Christ as their Savior some way or the other received some negative reactions. And they suffered. And Paul said, this happened because of the work that was going on. Now you're going to turn back. They had accepted the message of Christ crucified, and they were saved apart from works and religious rituals. And that meant hostility and suffering. And they suffered. Many of those people that were written to in the book of Hebrews had lost goods and jobs and homes and were isolated and ostracized and probably kicked out of the synagogue and the local family circle. They suffered. So Paul is going back and he says, now think of this. Why did people act that way towards you? See? Because you're going back to a system that everybody agrees with? This is the message of Christ crucified and what he has done. So that's the third question. And it's an important question. Go back to this and think. Think about what you said to somebody and how hostile they got. Think about when you first received Christ as your Savior and you were overjoyed. You thought, boy, everybody's going to want this now. All of us have thought that way. Then you went to your buddy or your neighbor or your friend and you told them, and they said, what? They're a religious fanatic. They... I remember there was a group of Lutheran young people in the high school I went to who stuck together, and they were a sharp group of young people. And they were trying to win some of us Catholics to their point of view. And I remember after I got saved contacting one of these people, and I figured they'd just be incredibly overjoyed. So I went back and I told them my testimony, and they said, don't get too fanatical, don't overdo it. And I remember driving home thinking, whoa, what? I couldn't answer it. All I'm thinking is, I thought, see, and it kind of threw me. I thought they would embrace me and jump up and down. I was going to talk about, wow. There was a reaction. So Paul asked another question. Go back. I want you to think about this. And is that suffering in vain? Was there no reason, no purpose, no God strengthening, no God teaching? Wasn't there any purpose for it? And now question number 4, verse 5. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works a miracle among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And here you have it again, works of the law, hearing of faith. Now, when he talks about miracles among you, he means just that. This is the apostolic age. And the apostles did miracles. Remember, to authenticate who they were. And Paul even said in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you by me. In other words, I did these, and when I did certain things, you knew that God was in my life. This is the apostolic age. We expect miracles. Except I want to say something that maybe dampen the spirit of a few who might be here. Maybe not. But there's a belief that perhaps all Christians should be capable of doing these kind of miracles. I want to ask you a question. I'll use Paul's method here. If, as some say, miracles are performed or to be performed by the majority of believers, right? If that's what some say, then Paul's use of miracles to establish the authenticity of his apostleship is a very weak argument indeed. If thousands of people are doing the same thing, his argument is weak. I have the signs of an apostle. Some of you are, 50 million people have them too. Would be a very weak argument indeed if everybody was doing it. No, sir. Few were doing it. But Paul is saying this. These charismatic things, and that's the word from the scriptures, charis, grace, the manifestations of these grace. Verse 5, who works these among you? Has this been done under the works of the law by faith? What he's asking for, in other words, he's not getting here in the charismatic doctrines. What he's simply saying, did you see this stuff under the law? When the guys came in and said, don't eat, don't touch, don't do. Did you see all these things? Did you see people raised up? Did you see this happen and that happen? I guess you didn't, did you? See? But when you saw it happen, and remember it did happen in one town, because he did raise someone, and they said there were Greek gods come down from heaven, right? They saw that. And he said, when that was done, it was done in the name of who? Jesus Christ, the ascended Savior. Go back to the law. Go back to legalism. Go back to it. It put people into slavery. Put people into bondage. People don't know their sins are forgiven. I was raised in a religion, like many of you, where I was faithful in what I was doing. But I didn't know my sins were forgiven. I thought, and I hope one day they would be forgiven, and possibly if I did enough, they could be forgiven. See? But when I, by simple faith, received Christ as my Savior, there was a miracle that took place in my life. No, not one of these, like Paul is saying, raised from the dead. But when Ducky went to Ella Chalmers that morning after he received Christ, there was a miracle going on. Walking past that canteen truck, no tongue hanging out for a smoke. Listening to an off-color joke and feeling embarrassed for the first time in his life. Wow! That's a miracle in my life. Because old Ducky was dirty-minded and had a bad mouth. And never felt embarrassed. And that embarrassment came so naturally, so easily, that I had to just go buy a cup of coffee in the machine and just stand there thinking, what's happening here? Wow! I wanted to jump up and down. I don't think my supervisor would have allowed that in the factory, I'll say, but that's what I felt like doing. So, Paul said, these works you see done among you, did these legalizers do them? Did the Judaizers do them? Did these people who came in with all these offbeat teachings do them? Of course not. Because these are signs of the ascended Savior. And they're part of being an apostle. And you had to have certain credentials to be an apostle. And it certainly wasn't a diploma. It was doing miracles. And doing works. that demonstrated that God was uniquely working in you and qualifying you to be an apostle. And as I said, if everybody was doing them, Paul's argument would be very weak. Be very weak. So these are the questions Paul has asked. Now he's reminded them of the original message, Christ crucified. And if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Why would God send his son to the world, have him crucified, die, and shed his blood, and then immediately say, now if you want to be saved, you better believe and do. I mean, why send your son? Just follow the law. If Christ's death isn't sufficient, then his death isn't worth anything. Teachers and preachers here, for you young guys, need to set forth Christ crucified. That's what Paul did. Clearly be portrayed among you as crucified. That's our job. Not liberation theology, feeding the poor, doing things. Yes, yes, we do those. But the message we have is to change people through the work of Christ. And while I was a missionary, they're constantly attacked on us to change and to join liberation theology and to join some force and movement. And we were pigheaded. There's one message, and that's what these people need. That Jesus Christ died on the cross. So he reminded them of the message and reminded them of what he did. Christ crucified. He also reminded them that the message received needs to change, be lively in operation. It must pierce the soul like a two-edged sword. And he said, remember when you believe, what happened? How about those of you who've gone back to legalism and you have no more joy? Why? Think it through. Maybe you've just switched over to this legalistic nitpicking. Think it through. What's going on? And get some joy. Because you belong to Jesus Christ. And get some peace. Think it through. And it must be lively. Then he asked them to consider how they had received the Holy Spirit. How would this life-changing experience come into their life? Then he points out how foolish it was to go back to from life in Christ back to the slavery of the law. He showed it foolish. And then he points out the positive evidence of the Spirit's presence among them came because of belief in Jesus Christ. These people had the benefit of excellent teaching. They had it. They weren't using their heads. Sometimes teachers fail, right? But they lacked the discipline. Why? I'll tell you, people, and we'll quit. They lost the central point of the work of salvation. Jesus Christ and him crucified. And salvation is not by works of the law, but by hearing faith. And go back to 2:21 again. That verse is powerful. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness come through the law, then Christ died in vain. There's absolutely no reason to even send him into the world. And Paul fought for the truth of the gospel. So he is shown that the Holy Spirit comes in believers' lives and helps them and assures them and witnesses them. And then he tells about the continuity of the life and how it continues by the work of the Spirit, independent of these self-effort. And then he tells us that our spiritual struggles through which we pass show what faith is really doing, because we struggle. I didn't struggle with sin before I became a believer. I hardly struggle with sin. I hardly thought about it, frankly. Who cares? And a year later, I was struggling with my bad temper, and it was mean. Mean, people, mean. When I first discovered that, mean. It was awful. Well, why? It was because of the evidence of life and the Holy Spirit bringing me on and telling me, you're not going to get over this bad temper, this foul mouth and other things, unless the Holy Spirit does something. These questions are important. Now, he's going to go to doctrine and definitely teach us, but it's not wrong to go back to somebody's initial experience and ask a few basic questions. when people come in years ago, somebody came and argued with me. They said, I've changed my doctrine. Now you have to believe and be baptized. Well, why is that? Well, over here it says they believe, and then a little while later they're baptized, believe and were baptized. So, okay, fine. Now the person was doubting the salvation of other people. They were beginning to doubt the salvation of many other people. And I said, well, years ago before you believed this, what took place in your life? And there was, you know, talked about what took place. And why are you going to this? Well, because it says that. And I said, how many verses in the New Testament talk about salvation by faith alone? Well, yeah, but there's these three. Three against 100. Think. You want, and these people sat in my living room in the old house for about 3 hours. And I felt like I was talking to a brick wall. They just weren't thinking. Yeah, but there's three verses, there's three verses, there's three verses. And I wanted to, folks, I wanted to throw them right through the front window. Go. Because it was just like us. It was hard. And we went back and talked, because I had known that person. We went back and talked. But now they discovered something new. And now they were wanting to know whether how many of these of us really were really saved. And so on and so forth. So Paul asked him to think the situation through. Father, thank you for the truth of the gospel. What a message. We come to Christ by simple faith, believing that he was crucified in our place. And we come by faith. Not by human merit, not earning our salvation. And help us to see that we continue on the same way. Give us clear thinking when people come to our doors or introduce us to ideas. Help us to measure it by the scriptures and by truth. Help us to think it through. Thank you that we start in the principle of faith and we continue on the principle of faith. We start in the principle of grace and we continue on the principle of grace. Father, we think it's absurd to switch when we have received such joy and assurance. And as we study this book, help us to understand it. If there's anybody here, Father, you know the hearts of people, I don't. But if there's anyone here who is struggling with this issue of how to be saved, we pray today that they will clearly think and see that the death of Christ is either everything or nothing. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.